lives with good morals.
How does this affect their elevation? None of you tried to get the dust of Indrajumna Maharaj's feet. I don't think you've learnt the lesson properly. So if a person lives a life of good morals, how does this affect their spiritual elevation? If they're not Krishna conscious, they're simply doing good things, meaning helping, feeding the hungry people, providing clothing perhaps, or medical treatment to people who are struggling, needy people, but they're not actually God conscious. So what happens to them? Well, in Krishna consciousness, the Vedic concept is that
one,
that there is material existence and spiritual existence, and they're different from each other, they're not the same. On the spiritual platform, everything is centered on Krishna. Spiritual platform means pure Krishna consciousness, pure devotional service to Krishna. So that's the spiritual platform. Now the material platform, there are two levels, or two sort of departments in material existence. The department of good karma and the department of bad karma. Bad karma means, I think it's very simple to understand, you commit crime, you hurt people, you steal, and so on. This is bad. You get bad karma. So you get bad consequences in the future. Then good karma means, the idea of good karma means you do things like you help the hungry people, the sick people, the poor people. Not that you bring them into their relationship with God, but you just provide them with meals or clothes or whatever it may be. So for that, you get good material reactions, so that you'll continue on this material platform. But so many good things will come your way. Money, good health, name and fame. All these things are coming as reactions to good activities, material activities. But in order to come to the spiritual platform, to go to the spiritual realm, we have to perform devotional service to Krishna. That is transcendental by nature. That'll take you out of this material world. Whereas good karma or bad karma, it keeps you here in this material world. The material world is described as being like a prison house. In every prison house, they have different grades of cells. They have the maximum security for the very bad criminals, where they live a very difficult existence. They may be abused even. And then at the other end of the scale, they have certain cells which are very comfortable. The prisoner can receive guests from the outside. They may have television set, they may get the newspaper every day, they may have a telephone, they can even carry on their business. They're in prison, but it's a much higher grade, because their crime was not so bad, or like political criminals, that type of person. But still, even that first class prisoner, like the prisoner in the maximum security section, he may think, oh, I wish I could be like the first-class prisoner. I can receive my friends, they can come and visit me in prison. I can watch television and get the newspaper and make telephone calls. They might think that, oh, this is much better. I'd rather be a first-class prisoner. But maximum security, the lowest-class prisoner, or first-class prisoner, they're all prisoners. What is the value of being in prison? We should get out of prison. So, to be in a good position in the material world, through doing so many pious activities, not Krishna conscious activities, but material pious activities, or to be in the material world suffering the consequences of bad activities, Either way, you're in the material world. Either way. Therefore, Krishna in Bhagavad Gita, he says, Abhama Bhuvana Loka Puna Arvartan Arjuna. That ultimately, even from the highest planet in this material world, Brahma Loka, even from there down to the lowest, they're all places of misery. They're all places of misery. Because in all cases, you are deprived of what is really your real need. That is to live an eternal life in the kingdom of God. Even on Brahmaloka, you have a material body which dies eventually. And that is not natural. We are all eternal spiritual persons. So therefore, we shouldn't be satisfied with anything short of life in the eternal spiritual kingdom of God, Krishna's own abode. Why is the lingam associated with Lord Shiva? Is it not for creation? Whereas Lord Shiva controls the mode of destruction. Well, Lord Shiva has many duties. Many duties. In the beginning, he is the husband of Durga. Durga means the material nature. So all the living entities are impregnated in material nature, or in Durga, by Shiva. That is the glance of Mahavishnu. That glance of Mahavishnu is the original form of the Shiva Linga. And that glance impregnates all the living entities into the womb of Durga, of Mother Nature. In other words, it's not just like material reproduction. Not just like that. That lingam ultimately represents the glance of Vishnu. And that glance impregnates the living entities into material nature. Please explain how far a woman can progress spiritually. Can she perhaps take sannyas? Well, taking sannyas is not necessarily a real indication of spiritual progress. Actually, sannyas, strictly speaking, is an order of life which a person has to accept when they reach a certain age, when they go into the last or later period of their life. It's not like a privilege or an honor, but actually all men at least are meant to take sannyas. It's like an order that they must do that. Not necessarily as an indication of their spiritual progress, but to help them. So how far can a woman make progress spiritually? Well, of course, who can tell me? Who are the most advanced devotees in existence? The gopis of Vrindavan. They're all women. They're the most advanced devotees. So, a woman can progress. Actually, many men in our line that practices there, but many men who are very advanced, they desire to take that type of body, the body of a gopi in Vrindavan, female body. So male body, female body, there's no restriction as far as making progress spiritually is concerned. In fact, the gopis, they're famous not for being big philosophers, but they're famous for their simple loving devotion. So if a woman cultivates the mood of simple loving devotion to Krishna, then she'll make complete progress and go back to Godhead. Things like sannyas, that's just, it's really a social convention of the Varnashram system. It's not that it necessarily indicates spiritual progress. What is the difference? What is the difference, I guess, between us and the Divine Light Society? Well, there are differences, of course. First difference is we're the Hare Krishna movement, and they're the Divine Light. That's already a difference. But if you go into like the inner sort of what we consist of course, I'm not really an expert on the Divine Light Life Society. In fact, if you ask me, I couldn't really tell you exactly what they do, but I know what we do. We are following very strictly the Vedic scriptures. Particularly those parts of the Vedic scriptures which are the concluding portions. The Vedic scriptures are like a ladder. You have the four Vedas which are like the lower steps, the Karmakandiya section of the Vedas. And then gradually you go up, finally the top step is Srimad Bhagavatam. That is the ripened fruit. It's described as being the ripened fruit of the tree of Vedic knowledge. That fruit, which is right up on the top of the tree, that is Srimad Bhagavatam. Then leading you to Srimad Bhagavatam, very close to it, but a little beneath in certain regards, is Bhagavad Gita. So there's a progression in the Vedic scriptures, leading up to Bhagavad Gita and then finally Srimad Bhagavatam. So we are concentrating on those final scriptures. You might ask, why do we not go through all the first ones, the earlier ones? Well, Srila Prabhupada explained that by the mercy of Lord Chaitanya, he is God. He is the source of the Vedas. In Bhagavad Gita, Krishna says, Vedaischa Saravir. Aham eva vedya. From me all the Vedas have come. I am the knower of the Vedas. Krishna says this. So Lord Chaitanya, who is Krishna himself, he has given us a way of practicing what is given in the Vedas, but in a way which has a very powerful effect. So you can go right up to the higher stages quickly. Prabhupada gave the example, well, we've already mentioned it, like a ladder or a staircase. If you, say you go to the Empire State Building in New York, don't know if any of you have been there, but it's extremely high. We have a building in Johannesburg, it's 6 stories high. And you try walking up those 6 flights of stairs to the 6th floor, and you would know that it's not easy. It's hard work. So the Empire State Building is, I'm not exactly sure, I went up there once, but it's over 100 stories high. So, okay, you walk up one step at a time. So Prabhupada said that by the mercy of Lord Chaitanya, we have a process which is like an elevator, a lift. You get on the ground floor, you're a beginner. You get on the ground floor, then the lift takes you straight up. And before you know, you're there on the top level. So that is the grace of God. That is the mercy of Lord Chaitanya.
So anyway, what we are doing then is following the Vedic scriptures very carefully. Very, very strictly. Not just concocting something. Not trying to interpret what Krishna has said. But following all these things as they are. So, as far as we can see, it works very nicely. And we would recommend everyone else to try it, too. As far as what the Divine Life Society is doing, I don't know if I'm really qualified to say, but if they are actually following the Vedic scriptures very carefully, then they'll be worshipping Lord Chaitanya and taking part in the Sankirtan movement of chanting the holy names, spreading the chanting of the Hare Krishna mantra as their focal, that's their main activity, practically only activity. Who were the gopis? One school of thought says that they were sages in their previous lives. Well, The gopis, as we mentioned, are the greatest devotees. The greatest devotees of Krishna. Fully devoted. With no personal consideration. You probably know that Radharani said that she is the topmost of the gopis. That if my suffering makes Krishna happy, then my suffering becomes my greatest happiness. So no conception of personal interest. The only interest is to please Krishna. And if Krishna is pleased, then they feel pleased. But if Krishna is not pleased, then they're not pleased. That is pure devotional service. So, when Krishna appeared here on this planet 5,000 years ago, with him descended from the spiritual world many of his eternal associates. Many, many of the people who came with Krishna are his eternal associates, like Radharani and so many of the gopis and cowherd boys and so on. But not all of them were eternal associates. Every time Krishna appears in the material world, then those persons who, in their last lifetimes in this material world, became perfect devotees. So those people who in their last lifetimes became perfect devotees, they get the opportunity to associate with Krishna when he appears in the material world. And that is like their final test before they actually go back to Godhead, they actually enter the kingdom of God as such. They have one lifetime with Krishna in the material world to see how they do. So, amongst the gopis in Vrindavan, there were many people. Many of the gopis, they were devotees who in their previous lifetimes became pure devotees. So then they entered Krishna's pastimes here. A distinction is made between some of them and the eternal associates in the pastime of the rasa dance. Most of you would have heard of the rasa dance. Krishna played his flute. And then all the gopis, they immediately felt, we must go and join Krishna. So whatever they were doing, they dropped it. Some of them were breastfeeding their babies. They dropped their babies. They just dropped them. Some of them were getting dressed, and they put the top part of their clothing on the bottom and the bottom part on the top. And some of them were decorating their faces, and they then messed it all up. Some of them were cooking for their families. They just stopped and let everything burn when Krishna played his flute. So then they all ran to join Krishna. So those who were eternal associates, they could not be stopped by their family members, husbands, or anyone. They could not be stopped from going to Krishna. But those who were not eternal associates, they're from this category that I've referred to. They were devotees in their previous lifetimes who became perfect through practicing devotional service, through learning, becoming pure devotees. So not in all cases, but in many cases, because seeing previously they'd been conditioned souls, although they became pure devotees, but still there were some traces of some very slight material contamination. So because of that, they were not able to escape. Their family members, husbands, or whoever managed to lock them up and keep them from joining Krishna. Because their desire to join Krishna was slightly contaminated by some material considerations. But when they were locked up and they weren't able to go and join Krishna, and they were in extreme anxiety, they wanted to join Krishna, but they couldn't. So, you know, they are so disturbed about it, actually. So in that state, they absorbed their minds in thinking of Krishna and desiring to be with him. So in that way, those last faint traces of contamination were burnt away. So the next time, Krishna had many rasa dances, it wasn't just one time. So the next time, when Krishna played his flute and signaled that they should join him, they were able to go and join him actually. So some of them in their previous lifetimes had been great sages. Some of them had been the women of Ayodhya. They're different groups. In Ayodhya, all the young women, virtually all, they all wanted to marry Ram. But they couldn't, because Ram had taken his vow. Ekapatni Vrata. One wife. The vow to have only one wife. So they were all very strongly desiring to be his wives. But it was not possible. So Lord Ram gave them the benediction that when I appear next, then I'll accept you. So that was another group. There was the group who were sages. There's the group who were wives and women or young ladies in Ayodhya. There's another group. They were the personified Upanishads. I don't know if you've heard of the Upanishads. The Upanishads are one branch of the Vedas. Scriptures, they're scriptures. There's 108 main Upanishads. Actually, there are many more. But there's 108 main Upanishads, which are very well known. And they are ultimately persons. They're not just books, they're persons. So those Upanishads, they were also able to become gopis in Krishna's pastimes. And there are others. There are many other groups, actually. The groups when Lord Ram was traveling, when Lord Ram was traveling to and from Lanka, he passed through many villages. In all those villages, the young ladies, they were immediately completely captivated by him. But again, he had taken his Ekapatni Vrata, so there was nothing that could be done. So he gave them also the benediction that they could appear, they could associate with him in his next incarnation as Krishna. Were our souls with Krishna before coming to the material world? If so, why are we here having a material body? Signed, a beginner. Well, actually, there's a big debate. Where were we first? Krishna in Bhagavad Gita says, once you attain to my abode, you never come back again. Isn't it? You may have seen that. There are a number of places in Bhagavad Gita. Krishna says very clearly, once you achieve my abode, you can never come back again. So, that would seem to indicate that if we were in Krishna's abode to start off with, how could we get here to start off with? So it's a big debate in many circles. But, and Srila Prabhupada, you might be interested to know, when Srila Prabhupada was asked this question, which was on a number of occasions, he wouldn't answer it. Or I should say the answer he gave is that this is inconceivable, and it's also not important. Prabhupada said that if you're in a battle and someone shoots an arrow at you and hits you, then you don't stop to think, well, interesting looking arrow. What sort of wood is it? Where did it come from? What velocity was it traveling at? No, you just get it out. So similarly, we must get out of this material world. And that's really the main point. In some places, Prabhupada also said very clearly that we were never with Krishna. I mean that we never fell from the spiritual realm. In other places, Prabhupada said that we did. Bhaktivinoda Thakur, he coined the term going back to Godhead. You can only go back to somewhere where you've been. But one thing we should understand, Lord Chaitanya says, Jivera Swarupoya Krishnera Nityadas, Krishnera Tatasta Shakti, Bed Abed Prakash. That we are our Swarup, our constitutional nature, which is eternal, and like the deepest feature of our nature, is that we're all eternal servants of Krishna. That is our nature. That is where we belong. If we're anywhere else, we're not properly situated. Nitya Siddha Krishna Prema, Sadya Kabu Noi. That love of Krishna is eternally situated within our hearts. Nitya Siddha Krishna Prema, Sadya Kabu Noi. It's eternally there. It simply has to be uncovered. Anyway, I don't know if that's really an answer, but I think that's as far as we'll go. So, well, seeing it's raining, I guess we might as well continue. We're actually a little over time. Oh, well, we're right at the time to finish, but we'll continue for a little while at least. The devas or demigods, being jivas, appear as humans on earth in the Lord's leelas. Do the devas leave their positions, or do they maintain their heavenly positions while they're here on earth? Well, that's a very good question. Not much is said about that in Shastra, but there's one very vivid example. There's one example which comes to mind. That is the example of Yamaraj. In Krishna Leela, does anyone know who Yamaraj appeared as? Who? Vidura. Very good. Vidura. Lord Yamaraj, the Lord of Death, appeared as Vidura in Krishna's Leela. And while he was here, one of his chief assistants, whose name is Aryama, he took over. He acted as Yamaraj. Oh, Krishna. Everything all right back there? In Bhagavad Gita, Krishna says that amongst the forefathers, I am Aryama. I say we should move forward. Oops. A little bit. So from that we would understand, it would appear, well, at least in that case it's very clear, that Yamaraj, when he left his post for a while, another person took over. So perhaps that's the general practice. Why is it the people who are fully aware of the Krishna conscious movement, that in some cases they're not interested, or they don't read about Krishna consciousness? So why is it, why would it be that someone who has some understanding at least of what is Krishna consciousness and of that it's very valuable, why would it be that such a person would not really take a real interest or get actively involved like that? Well, this is called, you may have heard the term, this is called being in Maya. Have you heard of being in Maya? If you haven't, then I think you are. Even if you have, you may be. I hope not. Being in Maya means being influenced by the illusory energy. Illusory energy means that potency of the Lord which influences our mind to think that something which is not good is good. Something which we don't need, we need. And most specifically, most particularly, that even though we have some idea about Krishna consciousness, that it's not such a big thing. I don't have to make too much of an effort to become Krishna conscious. Maybe later in my life I'll become Krishna conscious. But for the time being, I'll just have a good time. So this is called being in Maya. In so many lifetimes, we've been in this material world, pursuing all sorts of material goals, and we're so prone to think that material life has so much to offer us. And we hear something about Krishna consciousness, to some extent we may grasp it and think, yes, this is good, but all these other things are still there within us. So there's a conflict. There's a conflict between like our higher awareness of Krishna consciousness and our lower awareness from our bad habits and so on in material life. So, anyway, we have to try and stick at Krishna consciousness, work at Krishna consciousness. If you really stick at Krishna consciousness, then you'll find you'll get a higher taste. You'll experience much greater pleasure in Krishna consciousness than outside of Krishna consciousness. It's said, you may have heard, it's said that in the Satya Yuga, the demons and devotees lived on different planets. There were demons. Demons means like people who are not interested in God, basically. So the demons and devotees were living on different planets. In Treta Yuga, they lived on the same planets, but in different towns. In Dwarpa Yuga, they lived in the same towns, but in different houses. And in Kali Yuga, the demon and the devotee are living in the same body. Now, I'm not accusing all or any of you of being demons, like raging demons, you know, like with pointed tails and tusks and things like that. But understand what I mean by demon in this context is not interested in God, not a devotee, not inclined towards Him. So we have it within us. You know, maybe like I know in many cases with you, many of you, you understand Krishna consciousness to some extent. You appreciate it. You're involved in it to some extent, which is very nice. But still, we know that at the same time, other ideas come in. Other interests come in sometimes. Sometimes we get a little distracted. That's life. That's life in the material world. So, of course, pure devotee means no other consideration, simply to please Krishna. That's all. But we are on the level, because there are so many levels, but in general we would say we're in a mixed condition. We're mixed. Somewhat Krishna conscious, somewhat prone to be a little material conscious also. That's there. So of course we should cultivate, we should work on the Krishna conscious part and develop it, and try and reduce the material part. Like we have our four regulative principles. No meat, fish or eggs, no intoxication, no illicit sex life, no gambling. So we should try to come to the point where we can follow all of those principles comfortably. Some people, well of course, you know, everyone has to begin somewhere. And generally people begin from a lower position. That's only to be expected. So they may find it a little difficult to stop eating meat or stop smoking or whatever like that. They may find it a little difficult. But if we engage seriously, then more and more we'll become accustomed to it. Then following those regulative principles will become second nature. Won't be difficult. Or chanting, like chanting 16 rounds. When you begin, when I began almost 21 years ago, it'll be 21 years in a couple of weeks, I was told, okay, 16 rounds. So I said, right. I never held the beads before. So I finished two rounds after about half an hour. I thought, wow, 16. How am I ever going to do this? Anyway, I sort of stuck at it a bit. And after a little while, I got the hang of it. So it's like that. You know, we have bad habits. It's to be expected. If you were already a pure devotee, you wouldn't even be here in the material world. So it's expected that you have some bad habits. But we should work at increasing our involvement in Krishna consciousness. That's the main way to become more and more free from bad habits and, you know, non-Krishna conscious activities and interests. Increase your Krishna conscious activity. Chant more, do more service, study Prabhupada's books more, associate more with the devotees. When you increase your Krishna conscious activity, then automatically your material interests and the material distractions of the mind, they automatically reduce. Does Brahma have a material body or a spiritual body? Brahma has a material body. Of course, Brahma lives for an awfully long time by our standards. So long. You know, it's almost like eternity. 311 trillion, 40 billion of our years. It's an awfully long time. But then what happens? He dies. He dies. One interesting point is, if you look in the ninth canto of Srimad Bhagavatam, how many of you have Srimad Bhagavatam at home? Quite a few of you. Quite a few of you. That's very nice. If you look in the ninth canto, you'll see there's one purport. Actually, it's referred to in the index at the back, where Prabhupada says that every living being, when they first enter the material world, the first birth is Lord Brahma. So we have all been Lord Brahmas. We're like the Lord Brahma's Old Boys Club, something like that. We can't even remember being Lord Brahmas, though. But we've all been Lord Brahmas. That's the first birth a living entity takes, according to Srila Prabhupada in Srimad Bhagavatam. And now we're here. What to speak of us? The trees, the grass, all these lowly living entities, they've all been Lord Brahmas. But just see how they are. So yes, Lord Brahma, to be a Lord Brahma is a material birth. There are different types of Brahmas, different categories. The type which is a pure devotee is just one category. There are others also who are not devotees. Or certainly not pure devotees. So there's no guarantee, even if you become Brahma, no guarantee that you'll go back to Godhead. In fact, our previous acharyas, Bhaktivinoda Thakur says, I would rather be an ant in the house of a devotee, where I can take the, you know, crumbs of prasad that fall down onto the floor. I can have that as my food. I can hear the chanting of the holy names. I'd rather be born as an ant in the house of a devotee than as a Lord Brahma who's not a devotee. Many people are worshipping demigods, but how does a devotee of Krishna show respect or worship a demigod? Well, you don't need to worship. The demigods are pleased if you worship Krishna. They don't really like to be worshipped. They're all devotees themselves. A devotee does not like to be worshipped. Devotee finds it uncomfortable to be worshipped if a devotee is sometimes worshipped. But when a devotee sees that Krishna is being worshipped, then the devotee is very happy indeed. You know, in so many cases, devotees, if you try to worship them, they'll run away. They won't let you. They'll run away. But when you worship Krishna, they'll be so happy. So the demigods, they're also devotees. And they don't like it. They actually don't like it when people try to worship them as independent gods, independent of Krishna. Actually, they take it that it's like bribery. It's like bribery. Because all those things belong to Krishna. But you're going to the demigod and saying, hey, come on, give me a bit. Actually, it belongs to Krishna. So you should approach Krishna for it, in fact. So the demigods, they don't really appreciate it. So how should we worship them? Well, there's some prime examples that Prabhupada talked about. The main are, Prabhupada said, if you want to worship Shiva, Brahma, Durga, and Ganesh, then read the verses in Brahma Samhita in which they are glorified. In Brahma Samhita, there's one verse dedicated to each of those demigods. Very nice verse. In which they are glorified as devotees. So if you want to worship demigods, then you could do like that. Then you're worshipping them as devotees. How long must one wait to have a spiritual master? Well, it's a little hard to just, you know, put a figure on it. Wait a year. Then, on the first day of the next year, then immediately you'll have a spiritual master. It doesn't quite work like that. You wake up in the morning and yeah, there you are. Spiritual master, no. But it's understood, we understand that in order for a person to make that decision of who should be my spiritual master, who is like suitable for me as an individual, because it's a very personal thing. So in order to make that decision, one has to at least be a little spiritually mature. Now, if you come to Krishna consciousness on the first day, you hear that, oh, you must have a spiritual master. So you think, oh, right, I must find my spiritual master now, today. No, it doesn't work like that. Therefore, within this movement, our governing body, the GBC, they have made, it's actually a law of ISKCON, that no one is allowed to choose their spiritual master, to try to choose their spiritual master, until for a minimum period of 6 months they've been worshipping Srila Prabhupada as their spiritual master, saying the pranam prayer and saying the pranam prayers to him, and following all the regulative principles without fail, and chanting 16 rounds a day without fail, minimum 6 months, then they're meant to sit a test. And when they pass, if they pass the test, then the idea is, then they're allowed to consider the question. Of course, it may be a little hard to like enforce something like that legalistically, but this is ISKCON law, and this is felt to be the right idea, the most healthy approach, rather than rush into choosing this one or that one. When you don't really have the spiritual knowledge or realization or spiritual maturity to make a proper decision for yourself as an individual. Because we're all individuals. There are many spiritual masters in ISKCON. They're all individuals. They have their individual natures. Some people will feel more comfortable with one. Others will feel more comfortable with another. Basically like that. So before one rushes into it, best to become a little bit mature so you can think clearly about these things. And then you can make a more mature decision that you'll be able to live with. You know, it actually happens sometimes that people, sometimes they get sort of pressured into accepting a particular person as spiritual master. Or sometimes they just make up their own mind too quickly. And after a while, in some cases it happens, not that often, but it happens, sometimes they regret it later. They find out that actually, you know, I don't get on as well with my spiritual master as I do with someone else. You know, like that. This unfortunately is a practical reality in ISKCON. So, it's a very personal thing. One should better to wait a little longer, be a little more careful, than rush into it and possibly make a mistake. Why is chanting the most important thing in this age, whereas previously it was difficult to obtain this chanting? Only qualified people could chant, but now it's available to everyone. Please elaborate. Well, I don't think you quite understood. Actually, in every age, the chanting of Hare Krishna was available, readily available. But the thing was that the people in the previous ages, because of their natures and the general social conditions and so on, they didn't really feel so attracted to chanting. They felt more attracted, like in Satya Yuga, to silent meditation, or Treta Yuga to the havans. They felt more attracted because of their natures. But actually in every age the chanting is available, and the chanting is always very effective, because the ear is the strongest sense. Krishna consciousness means engage the senses in the service of the Lord, the master of the senses. So the ear is the strongest sense. So if you engage the ear in Krishna's service, then that'll give you like the strongest connection in devotional service. Prabhupada said that spiritually, it's as if we are sleeping, the average conditioned soul. Spiritually, it's like they're sleeping. So how do you wake up a sleeping person? Through sound. Even if you're some distance away, if you shout out, the person will hear you and wake up. But from a distance, you can't touch them. Through their sense of sight, you can't wake them up. Their eyes are closed. Through the sense of smell, you can't wake them up. So what do you do? But through the sense of hearing, because it's the strongest sense, so a person can be woken up spiritually through hearing the transcendental sound vibration of the chanting of the holy names. Why did the spirit souls lose their constitutional position and fall into the material world? Well, Srila Prabhupada answered that question by saying, misuse of our minute independence. We are individuals. We're not completely independent. If we are completely independent, we could do anything. We could say that, okay, I think I'm going to fly to the moon. I'll see you later. And then just go. But we're not independent. Not like that. We're not completely independent. We have these bodies. These bodies restrict us. So, we're not completely independent. But we have a minute independence. You're all sitting here. We're all sitting here. We can choose to stay here. We can choose to go into the main tent or go home or go somewhere, do something else. We can choose. We have that independence. Small independence. So, Krishna consciousness means that you use your minute independence to choose to serve Krishna. Material consciousness means you use your minute independence to choose to be in Maya, to serve Maya. It's on the basis of this minute independence that there can be love. Love means voluntarily. We want to serve Krishna. Not that someone comes along with a gun and says, okay, serve Krishna. You say, right, fantastic. I really want to do that. Not like that. No. Love means voluntary. Voluntary means it's your decision. That degree of independence is there. How does one lose one's false ego? That's a very good question. False ego means identity. Literally ego, it's a Latin word, it means I am. I am. Identity. So false ego means that I think that I am something which I'm not. That actually I am such and such, But actually, I think I'm not. I think I'm something else. This is false ego. So what am I? What are we all? Lord Chaitanya said, Jivera Swarupaya Krishnera Nityadas. We are all eternal servants of Krishna. But that's our real ego, our real identity, what we really are, what I really am. So false ego means that I think that I am not an eternal servant of Krishna, but something else. I am an enjoyer of this material world. That's me. This is false ego. So now how do you get rid of the sense of thinking that I am not a servant of Krishna, but I am my body, man, woman, whatever it may be? All these identities mean false ego. So you have to accept the real ego. Accept means give up the idea that I'm not the servant of Krishna. Accept the idea that I am Krishna's servant, and from now on, all my activities in life will simply be for Krishna's service. That is real ego. So you have to practice that. You have to practice it. We're not fixed in that. We haven't realized that. But we have to work at it and develop it. So it begins by just accepting it. Okay, I'll accept it. And now I'll act in that way. So gradually you act in the way that way, you practice, you cultivate that mood of being Krishna's servant. Then after some time, you realize your eternal spiritual nature, that actually you are the eternal servant of Krishna. What is the purpose of a guru? Well, if you don't know what the purpose of a guru is, I think you need one. Anyway, purpose of a guru is to direct the disciple individually. Each disciple is an individual. Each is in their own position. They have their own sort of condition that they're in. And they need their individual direction. How they, from their own particular position, can advance in the most suitable way. Personal. It's very personal. So that is the purpose of a guru, to give that personal direction. Bhagavad Gita is there. Scripture is there. That is all giving general direction for everyone. But the direction of a spiritual master is for the individual, how to apply it all in your particular situation. Well, let's see. How does one become free from this material world? Well, I think we've just explained that. Take up the position of being the servant of Krishna, chant Hare Krishna, and you'll become free. Can one acquire a higher life than a human being? Yes, you can get a higher material birth, become a demigod, or you can go back to Godhead. That's a lot higher. That's the highest. So that's the end of our questions. Any last question? Yes? Mm-hmm. Yes. Demigods are all devotees, but they're not necessarily all pure devotees. Yeah, sure. Yeah. Well, what you're talking of, I assume, as worship of the devas, means worshipping the demigods for material benefit, right? As they say, I'm sure you've all heard this before, give me a house and a car and a color TV, Om Jai Jagadisha Hare, right? Isn't it? Now, that is not considered to be in the category of like being a devotee of a devotee. Being a devotee of a devotee means you recognize that this person is a pure devotee and you simply worship them as a pure devotee. Not that you try to use them to get some material benefit for your sense gratification. Yeah. So that's why I said if you want to worship Shiva, Brahma, Durga, Ganesh. You can recite those prayers in Brahma Samhita, because they're very nice prayers glorifying those demigods as devotees. Not just that, oh Shiva, you can give me so many things. Give me a better wife and, you know, more money. And then you can say that you're a devotee of a devotee. No, it's not like that. Not like that. You know Hiranyakashipu? He worshipped Lord Brahma very strictly. And Lord Brahma personally came and agreed to give him basically whatever he wanted. But was that worship of a devotee? No. Because he tried then, with that material benefit, he tried to defeat Krishna. He tried to get a superior position even to the Supreme Lord. So that type of demigod worship is not in the category of worshipping a devotee. Any other question or comment from anyone? This is Maharaj. Under what? Can you just repeat that? I missed that. Oh, a gotra, right. Okay, okay. Acha. That is your gotra, you're saying. Okay. Yes. Well, you know, within Hinduism, there are many people or many sort of like groups who do different types of pujas, worships, and so on. Some of it, well, let us just talk about people who are doing certain types of pujas and other performances which are actually following scripture, not, you know, like, as is unfortunately so common, just concoction of some sort. But they're actually following some scripture. But now the thing is that to simply follow some scripture, even if it's valid, bona fide scripture, doesn't necessarily mean that is really like the most suitable time in this day and age under these circumstances. Like I mentioned, how in the other yugas, there was, in such a yuga, silent meditation was recommended, Treta Yuga, fire sacrifice, Dwarapara Yuga, deity worship. But now in this age, the focal point of all spiritual endeavor has to be the chanting of the holy names. Otherwise it won't work. So, this is really the point ultimately, that in this age of Kali, even such very bona fide practices as those, which are very clearly not just like recommended, but instruction is given that you must do these things in those ages. But in this age, even those things are not of like that, they're not of the main importance. The main importance is the chanting of the holy names, which is received in sampradaya. So if one does those things, well, basically I would say that one doesn't need to. If one is practicing Krishna consciousness seriously, following the process as it is, then whatever one may have got through this or that other type of worship, even, you know, like I say, worship which is described in scripture, one should rather just concentrate on Krishna consciousness, and then all those other duties will be taken care of. Otherwise, you know, if you want to follow the Vedas, you can end up doing so many pujas that you won't sleep at night. You just won't have enough time. Because, you know, it's vast, it's so vast. 33 million demigods, you can't worship them all. So in this age of Kali, the recommended process is the chanting of the holy names. And it's understood that one, it's really better to cease the other activities, even though they are described in scripture, or they may be described in scripture. Because this is the act